We're thankful that each one is here tonight as we continue our Wednesday evening Bible study on knowing what God's Word is like. Tonight, we study God's Word is like a teacher. Have with us tonight our speaker, David Hayes Profater. He is the minister at the Meads Chapel Congregation. We're glad to have David. He's been here before, does an excellent job. He will be addressing this subject. God's Word is like a teacher. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful that your Word teaches us. Help us to be good students of your Word that teaches us. Be with David as he brings the lesson tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. David Hayes, Profater.
John's Gospel opens with these words saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Later in the chapter, we hear these words saying, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That from the first of John's Gospel, looking there at verses 1 and 14. There have been many people down through history, and perhaps some contemporaries with whom you are personally acquainted, who have been so inseparably associated with something or personal characteristic that they could not be distinguished from whatever that thing or characteristic was. As a matter of fact, just the mention of that thing, whatever that thing might have been, would have been more than sufficient to have reminded you of that individual. Many of you, for example, would know exactly who I were talking about if I mentioned the weeping prophet. The prophet Jeremiah was one who was known by that name. The prophecy that carries his name tells us why that he was known as the weeping prophet. The book of Lamentations that follows tells us even more about why that prophet was known by that name, the weeping prophet. The 19th of John's Gospel at 26, and again at the 20th chapter at verse 2, that gospel refers to John as being the disciple that Jesus loved. There was that inner circle to the Lord of Peter, James, and John, of whom John was closer to the Lord than any of the others. And John seemed to be aware of the role that he played in the Savior's life. And here in the gospel that bears his name no fewer than two times, we are reminded that it was John who was the disciple that Jesus loved. Later on, the Apostle Paul would refer to himself at 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 8 as being one who was born out of due season or due time. That, you see, seems to make reference to the peculiar manner in which Saul of Tarsus was converted, whom we would later know as the Apostle Paul. It seems also to make reference to the manner after which that Paul was made a part of the apostles, one who was born out of due time. And whether it be that latter, whether it be the disciple that Jesus loved, by which name we know John, whether it be the weeping prophet, by which term we know the prophet Jeremiah, in all of these cases, those expressions are inseparable from the men to whom they are attached. And Bible scholars understand the relationship of those expressions to those people, much the same as we understand the relationship of the Word with Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So inseparable from the Savior is the Word, that the Word is described as a proper noun, that both names and describes the Savior himself. He cannot be separated from nor distinguished from his Word. He is the Word. With that in mind, it seems that the Savior continued on that theme when later in John's Gospel he said, "Whosoever rejecteth me and receiveth not my word, the same hath one that judgeth him. The word that I shall speak, the same will judge him in the last day." From the 12th of John to verse 48. It appears that the Lord deemed it one and the same to reject him or to reject his word, to reject his word or to reject him. To reject either is to reject the other, because the two cannot be separated one from another. And without the word of Jesus Christ, the Savior means nothing to us at all, anyway. For without the word, we have no way to know him. Without the word, we have no way to understand him. The pathway that we might take to union with him is unknown to us without the word. Rejection then of his words is rejection, you see, of the Son of God himself. And to reject the Son of God is to reject his word. The two can't be separated, the one from the other. And again, with that theme in mind, the Lord told his disciples, "He that dwelleth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." And again, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." 15th of John, looking there at verses 5 and 7. If you were listening very closely, you heard John quote Jesus Christ, who spoke interchangeably of himself and his word, just as interchangeably, of the indwelling of himself and his word in mankind. You listened again to verse 5, John 15. "He that abideth in me and I," again to verse 7, "if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you." What it means for the Savior himself to dwell in the heart of man is identical with what it means for his word to abide in us. And without his word, he does not abide in us, for it is by faith through the word that the Savior dwells in the heart of man at all. And if indeed the Lord is telling his disciples, gifted with the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, that without his indwelling through the word, they can do nothing, then how much more true is it of the likes of you and me, who have but the common measure of the Holy Spirit, sufficient as it is, that without the indwelling of Christ through the Word, we also are spiritually incapable. Without him, we can do nothing. Him through his Word. Having understood that the Lord is inseparable from the Word, Let's understand something else about the Savior that is equally inseparable from him. We've called a number of times upon John's gospel to express itself about the relationship of Jesus Christ to the Word. Let's call on John's gospel again to explain to us the inseparable relationship of Jesus Christ to still another concept. No fewer than 9 times in the gospel according to John, Jesus Christ is referred to as Master. Master. We understand that word and actually more than a single definition. And yet both of those definitions have significant relationship one to another. The first and perhaps the most obvious of the understandings that we have of the reference to Jesus Christ as Master will deal with his superiority over those who would be his servants. The relationship of a servant or a constituent to his superior. He is the master of his servants. But that word master also carries with it another significant meaning, and that is of teacher. Those who were master were teacher. And here we find that Jesus Christ in his relationship with us plays both of those roles. He is our master in that he is our superior, our Lord, we his servants. He is our master in that he is our teacher, we his students. And how is it that he is teaching us? But through the Word. The Word from which he is inseparable and from which he is indistinguishable, the same as he is indistinguishable from the Father himself. You remember again, the 1st of John at 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Remember the Savior's explanation of himself. When they wanted to be shown the Father, the Savior said, "He that hath seen me hath seen Father." He's indistinguishable from him in reality. He was not only with God at the very beginning, he was God, is God, always. Indistinguishable from the Father, indistinguishable from the Word, he through the Word is our master, our teacher. What does he teach us? And how? Oh, a great deal could be said. More volumes perhaps than could be written about what the Lord teaches us. But let's consider these. It was unto Titus, whom the Apostle Paul described as being one of his sons in the faith, that that apostle wrote these words, saying, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously, soberly, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. And let no man despise thee," from the 2nd of Titus, beginning at 11. Here is something intended for all, withheld from none. Salvation intended, Paul expressed, for all men. That message of salvation he describes in a condensed form. And it requires something of us, first of all. Paul's way of describing what amounts to the result of repentance, if one is going to receive the salvation that the Lord intended for all men, he said, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, to instead live soberly, righteously, godly. There is a basic law of physics that anything of mass occupying space cannot have the same space occupied by anything else of mass. Or more plainly stated, two things cannot occupy the same space. If one thing is there, then something else cannot be also. The only way that something else can occupy that space is if you remove what is already there. It's basic law of physics. What is true with regard to physics is true also with regard to the spiritual concept that Paul writes about to Titus. If a person is going to live soberly, righteously, and godly, that is something that he cannot do unless he first denies ungodliness and worldly lusts. These are two opposing concepts that cannot live in union one with another. Exactly why that Paul told the churches of Galatia that the Spirit of God lusted against the flesh, and the flesh lusted against the Spirit. The two were contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. That is, as long as one, you see, is guilty of the lust of the flesh, can't do the things that he would if he enjoyed the indwelling of the Spirit. But if he enjoys the indwelling of the Spirit, he'll not be guilty of that of which he would be guilty were he guilty of the lusts of the flesh. Two things can't occupy the same space. The Lord teaches us you must deny ungodliness. You must deny worldly lusts in the stead. One lives soberly, righteously, godly. Someone mentions to us the word sober. It's possible that we're more likely to think of that as the opposite of being inebriated. And it may be that we think of the one not inebriated as being sober, because it is impossible for the drunken individual to behave soberly. He's not of his right mind. He has taken that which was made in the image of God and reduced it to a drunken, bumbling, stuttering fool. Sobriety? Seeing the world the way it really is. Viewing the world through the serious eyes that the Spirit wholly calls upon us to see. That this is no matter of levity concerning our full speed run toward the end of our terrestrial days and our entrance into eternity. You view these things the way that the Savior through the Word teaches you to view them. You view them soberly, seriously. It's a matter of righteousness. It's a matter of godliness. even in this present world. Our young people are being born into a world the likes of which you and I never dreamed would exist. Who ever dreamed that two individuals of the same sex would be allowed as a matter of public policy to wed? How long ago has it been that children never would have been allowed near such a thing, and yet now such individuals are given the legal rights to have children in their homes, exposed to such moral atrocities? Did we ever dream that on our own soil, United States would be so boldly attacked as she has? That Christianity would come against the kinds of enemies that it has? That the very mention of God's name, in whom this country once said it proudly trusted, is now a name that can be uttered only with the utmost caution, lest one, you see, have some kind of legal action brought against him? Did we ever dream that we would live in a world like this? Yet here is something that makes us realize we're not the only ones that have faced moral and spiritual atrocity. Did not Solomon indicate that there was nothing going on in his day that hadn't happened before? Didn't he indicate that there was nothing that had happened before that wouldn't happen again? His way of saying what we say, simply in other words, history repeats itself. We saw in scriptural history the destruction of Sodom for the very same things that are now our national public policy. We saw people who were persecuted and imprisoned for owning the same name that now characterizes the style of life that each of us prayerfully embraces. We've seen all of this in biblical history. And now we are seeing it in the contemporary present. Some people have thought, well, the scriptures are irrelevant because they're so old. And they were written about another people, another time, another age. Oh, but nothing's going on now that wasn't going on then. And nothing was going on then that wouldn't happen again, and nothing going on now that won't happen some more if the Lord should delay his coming. So when and where and under what circumstances, Paul, did you say we should live soberly, righteously, and godly? He said, in this present world. What he wrote nearly two millennia ago, yes, it still applies. Not one jot, not one tittle of relevancy has been lost. And if those words were ever important, and they were from the day that they were written, they're important right now. In this present world, to live soberly, righteously, godly. But why? Why? What is your motivation? Well, to all of us, our motivation should seem obvious. But you see, in this present world, there are so many who haven't learned what we have learned, who haven't been taught what we have been taught through the Word. They don't have the same motivation that we have to embrace what Paul said Titus should embrace, because here's what we are taught to do. Here is some of our motivation. We have a hope. Paul said, looking for that blessed hope, the hope of which he wrote at the 8th of Romans, saying it's so important in the scheme of redemption that it actually saves us. Hope that the Hebrew writer said is the anchor of your soul, both sure and steadfast. You have a hope. And that hope is all wrapped up in the second coming of Christ. Paul said we're looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, nearly two millennia ago, Peter acknowledged that even people of his generation had become jaded to those promises, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. Peter dealt with that even then. So certainly do we not deal with that even now, when the world is as much older as it is, and the heathen are even more jaded to the idea of the Lord returning than they may have been in the day of Peter. But our motivation for living soberly, righteously, godly, is a hope. And our faith in the second coming of Christ, who, Paul said, gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. More than a single time, there is a theme that the Word teaches us of the absolute, complete cleansing of sin that is effected by the sacrificed blood of Jesus Christ. John said it cleanses us from all sin. And that little word, three letters, doesn't leave not one thing out. Cleanses us from all sin. What John said, 1 John 1, Paul said in Titus at chapter 2. He'll redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And you know, the older this world gets, the more peculiar it might seem that those good works are. But it's a sign, you see, of the kind of purity that the Lord gave his life to instill in us. People different from all of the others of the world. And if indeed we were not different, that is, what would be the point? What would be the point? It wouldn't do for someone of my facial characteristics to try to sell beauty cream. My potential customers would be wondering, well, what did it do for you? Why might the church from time to time have difficulty convincing the world that what we embrace it's a better way? If they don't see in each of us a better way, if they don't see in each of us a life that is enhanced and inspired by hope and by looking forward in faith to the second coming of Christ, that it has indeed made us different, peculiar. What's the point? They might look at someone whose life has not really been changed, who really didn't apply that law of physics we discussed earlier to their spiritual life, and they might look at someone like that and say, well, I can do that well the way I am. But with that kind of persuasion, and I mean in a world where individuals are looking for excuses, to excuse themselves from that which the Word of God requires of us, what the Word indeed does require of us is going to be an unpopular message to hear. And again, we've seen as the world got older and we got older with the world that the message of Christianity seems to be increasingly less popular rather than more popular. Virtually every religious organization other than Islam seems to be on the decline, unfortunately. But nonetheless, with Paul's world in its own way being just like ours, he said, you speak these things, you exhort these things that the Word of God teaches, you rebuke with these things, and you do so with authority, that is, with confidence, because you have the authority of God to do so, and don't you let any man despise you. Oh, not that they won't, they will, but the idea being, don't be discouraged by that. Speak, exhort, rebuke, and have the confidence to do so, because that is still what the Word teaches. It hasn't changed. And it won't. It won't. Peter said, his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him who hath called us unto glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us certain great and exceeding precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1, beginning at 3. You'll remember how that the Apostle Paul described the Word of God in the first chapter of his Roman epistle. The power of God unto salvation. God reveals his power actually in more than a single way. Paul indicated that the existence of creation itself is self-evident of the power of God, but God also reveals his power to us in another way. His saving power, the gospel, through which he makes known unto us the way unto himself through his Son, that is his power to save. And Peter said, his, God's, power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Let's look at what is necessarily implied by that. Unless we are taught by the power of God unto salvation, we don't know anything about life and godliness. There are individuals with whom I have personally spoken who have unfortunately had their lives damaged through through sin, guiltiness of various different kinds of vices, and yet still consider themselves to be living a life of Christianity. You know why that they have come to such a self-contradictory conclusion? Not been taught by the Word. They have examined and decided to identify life by their own standards. How they want to live, what they think good is. With Jeremiah warning us all the time at the 10th chapter of his prophecy at verse 23, it's not in a man that walks to direct his own steps. And when we began to direct our own, here we are, spiritually blinded, the Lord said, such as those fall into the ditch. On the other hand, how the Lord really wants us to define life, how he wants us to see godliness, oh, there is information that is available through his power to save. And unless we, through that word, allow him to teach us, that is, come to a knowledge of him that's called us unto glory, and the biblical definition of virtue, that we know nothing at all. It is in the Word that God teaches us about great and precious promises. It is in the Word that God teaches us how to be partakers of his divine nature, how to be like him. Unless we get that information from him, we have no idea what it means to be like him. Unless we allow the power of God to teach us all these things, we haven't escaped the corruption that is in the world through the lust of the flesh. We've simply been overcome by it. Some people find things hard to learn when they're not interested. I was like that about algebra. I can remember being in high school and my teacher putting all this on the board that looked to me like multiplying letters by numbers and vice versa. And I went, what? Couldn't understand how that works, and you know, today I still don't. And I've come to realize that the reason, I suppose, to my defense, was not my mental capacity, it was more honestly my lack of interest, because I just plain didn't care. Was just not interested. It is the most difficult to learn something about which we care not. It is most difficult to learn something about which we just haven't developed an interest. But yet, I see that there are kids, real young kids, who can and have learned the things that just escaped me in school because evidently they were interested and I wasn't. But here is something about the Word of God, our teacher. Even kids can know that. And when you see their exposure to the Word of God has been constant from the time that they were introduced into this world, it isn't something that is just new and different to them. When one day suddenly they're given one more book out of which to learn and out of which to study, one more book to read,
They might find it a little bit difficult to stretch their interest that far, given what's required of them in their academic studies. But suppose they were exposed to that all their life. There was never a time that understanding and knowing the Word of God was not part of their life. Seems to be the way it was with another one of Paul's sons in the flesh, Timothy. Much to the credit of his mother and his grandmother. Paul said, Timothy, from a child, you have known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. From a child. When someone said, oh, it's just too hard to understand that coming from an adult. I want to turn them to what Paul said about Timothy. Here's a kid, knew it from a child. Child could understand it, an adult could understand it. Why, looking forward to the days of spiritual enlightenment that are yours and mine to enjoy. Prophet Isaiah said, a blind man can see it, and a deaf man will hear it. 35th of Isaiah, verse 5. The blind can see it. The deaf can hear it. He said, it's a way that he'll call the highway of holiness. He said, the unclean won't pass over it, but yet it will be made for those. Wayfaring men, though fools, will not err therein. The 8th verse of the same chapter. It's a way, you see, that's made for the unclean. Yeah, but the unclean can't pass over it. Oh, the idea is, you see, the way of holiness is meant to cure the uncleanness, not perpetuate it. And if the blind can see it and the deaf can hear it, then Isaiah said, wayfaring men, even the fools among them, won't err in this because there's too much at stake for the Lord to make it so complicated that nobody could understand what he's talking about. And heaven forbid that we should make the Spirit holy out to be such a poor scribe that he dictated a message that none of us can understand. Oh, Christ is the teacher, all right. The master. And the master teacher. Teaching us through his word. How to become partakers of that which he intended for every man. How to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. How to live soberly and righteously and godly. Even in this present world, how to have hope. The Savior taught us all those things. And it's all within the pages of the Word from which he is inseparable. Unless I have become unable to count, and that is not such a remote impossibility, I believe that I have had the privilege of visiting with you now 3 times. Does that sound right, August? Have enjoyed being here each of those. And I thank you very much for the invitations that have been mine to come and to visit with you. And I am very grateful for your friendship and for your fellowship and for your kindness and attentiveness as an audience. Brought some things with me that are free for you to have, and they are on the table behind me. These are gifts, most of which are actually compliments of the Gospel Broadcasting Network, with which I have had the privilege of being associated for a little bit better than 11 years now. My program, A Word Fitly Spoken Television, is not available by cable or satellite in this general area, but you can catch it if you have high-speed internet at home. A Word Fitly Spoken is on Thursday evenings at 6:30 Central Time. Log on to gbntv.org and be my guest. If you have been able to tolerate me this evening, you'll have another chance tomorrow on the internet. And at least for the time being, the program directors have given me that time slot of Thursday evening, 6:30 Central, gbntv.org. Feel free to help yourself to the gifts on the table. And thank you again for the invitation to be with you tonight.